Good morning. Appreciated that special music. Thank you, Amy, for singing from one of the Psalms. We're going to be talking about David, actually, today, as Pastor just read Psalm 51, and we'll be in a few different passages as we talk about David's sin with Bathsheba. So we got a lot of work to do. I want you to jump to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start there, and we'll get to Psalm 51 in a little bit. But if you don't mind turning there a while, we'll do some work together. As you know, we're going through this series on how God changes us, and I'll say the same thing I've said before. If you've got a phone, if you've got a device with you, you can follow along with that, and just download this Logos Bible app, and you can follow along with the sermon, and the little verses references will pop up on your device as we go. But again, we're talking about this series called How God Changes Us. And I've been so excited to talk about it because I really feel like we need to seek change in order to become better. We need to actively work at our salvation in order to strive towards holiness. Yes, God has already made us perfect in Christ, but we know in our own heart we have a long way to go. And this life is not done. So I don't care whether you're 2 or if you're 10 or if you're 20 or 30 or 100. You still have breath in you. You still have work to be done. We can still strive towards holiness, and God has called us to pursue that. And as we talk about God changing us, we're reminded of this purpose in life, which I gave to you a few weeks ago, Romans 8:29, that says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." If you feel like life is kind of pointless and that you've just been doing the same thing over and over again, I want to tell you that life does have a purpose. Everything's not meaningless. We're all supposed to be actively striving towards something. And I think at some point I asked you, you know, have you noticed a change in your life from last year at this time till now? If you look back on your spiritual walk, can you say that you're closer to Christ than you were back then? And hopefully so. Hopefully you can see some of that change. But maybe you're sitting here saying, "I'm not so sure, Pastor Dave. I don't know if I'm any better than I was. Maybe I've even slipped a little bit." One thing that I want to be a goal for this series, and just in the year in general, is that when we get to this point next year, that you're not going to be saying the same thing. That if you're sitting here saying, "You know, I've been stagnant. I haven't really, you know, seen a whole lot of growth in my life in the past few years. I've been kind of in the same plane." I don't want that to be true next year. And so that's what this series is about. We're talking about all the different ways that God changes us. And we've already been through some of them. We're now into week four, but our fourth lesson, as we've kind of been covering this in the morning and evening, right? The first one we started with was the Word of God. Then we talked about godly leaders and mentors. All these things listed above here contribute to our growth, contribute to our sanctification. Okay, and so I said that as we read the Word of God, as we're exposed to it more and more, it convicts us, it shapes us, it molds us. Okay, and so our goal in that is to be exposed to it as much as possible. Come here, listen to the Word of God preached. Read your Bible on your own. If you're like a technology person, listen to podcasts. Listen to other sermons you can get your hands on. If you like the radio, listen to some encouraging words of Scripture, either sung or preached as you turn into those stations. Read godly books. Read books about theology. Just immerse yourself in it and allow it to be changed. Because again, as we said, we can't bring about that change. It's the Holy Spirit who does that, who lights that fire in us, but we can throw kindling on the fire. We can do everything we can so that when the Holy Spirit moves, boy, we've got a lot to draw on. So our goal in all this should just be absorbing all this, doing what we can to be involved. And so we also want to have godly leaders and mentors in our lives so they can speak truth into our lives and we don't close ourselves out to all godly wisdom and examples before us. We want to be around those people, around those men and women we look up to so that we can grow. This morning, I skipped one. Trials and loss. That was last week on Sunday night. You know, not that we want to seek out trials, but we recognize that God brings trials into our lives, and for each of us, that's different. Maybe you've been through a life-threatening illness. Maybe you've experienced the loss of somebody very dear. Maybe a parent or a child or who knows what. Maybe you've been through financial struggles. All these things are different for each one of us, but as we go through it, we are reminded in Job that God works even in our trials to sanctify us, to teach us something. And even last week we saw that Job learned something as he went through great, tremendous trial. That brings us to today. Another way that God changes us is through failure, repentance, and restoration. And we're going to talk about David because I think he's a great case study in that. As we think about this sin that was mentioned as Pastor Heller read the scriptures this morning about the sin with Bathsheba. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about from 2 Samuel 11 what exactly happened and then see David's reaction to it and then how God restored him through that whole process of repentance and restoration. And we'll see that David emerges as a different person. You know, there's a lot of people I could have covered this morning. I could have talked about Peter as well, because he was certainly somebody who fell away, not in the sense of salvation, but he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. And he had to come back to Christ, and he had that conversation where he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus restored him. Jesus didn't take away his position of authority, but allowed him to do great and mighty things for the kingdom. And so we see Peter even was changed. We're going to talk about all this kind of thing using the example of David. Then next week, here's what you have to look forward to. Serving others. We'll talk about how God changes us through service. How as we are exposed to different opportunities of ministry, we learn a whole lot. Our eyes are opened. We are changed by the examples of people we come in contact with. And we'll look at some biblical examples of that. And then finally, prayer. Prayer will be where we end up with this. Now, if I were to ask you how God changed you in the past year or past 2 years or three or throughout your entire life, I bet that many of the examples you could think of would fall into one of these categories. But maybe there's something I've missed, and unfortunately I've only got six times to be able to preach to you. So if there's something else, share that with me, and I'd love to know. And I'm not claiming that this is an exhaustive list, but this is where we're going to take it. Today we're going to talk about how does God change us through failure, repentance, and restoration, okay? All of us need to repent. Unfortunately, this one's not going to be as cheery and as wonderful and, you know, ooh, this gives me a good feeling inside as we talk about concepts such as repentance, you know, and failure. In the end of this message, I'm just going to warn you, maybe for some of you, the application of this message is that you have something very deep that you've been hiding from God, that you've been trying to deny that exists, that you've just been trying to cover up, that you need to come to Him and repent. I'm not singling anybody out this morning, and I'm not going to even begin to imagine who that might apply to. And I'm not even claiming that's true of all of you. Okay, that's up to the Holy Spirit to do that work in your heart. But that could very well be the application for this. And that's not a pleasant process. As we think about the whole idea of what it means to confess and to repent about something, it's scary. You know, we're scared that if we come before God and say, you know, this has been going on in my life and I've been living this way and I didn't want anybody to know about it and I didn't even want to admit it to you, that's scary because we're not sure what's going to happen. You know, as we think about examples of people that maybe we've had to confess to, maybe as a child, if you had to come to your mom or dad and say, you know, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I did this. Depending on what your situation was, maybe you didn't know how they were going to react. It's a scary thing. We approach this subject with fear and trembling. But I want to give you some words of encouragement this morning to know that we have a Heavenly Father that loves us. He is unlike any parent that we know, even the most perfect parent. And He doesn't desire to see us beaten down and forever defeated in our sin. But when we come to Him in repentance, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore that relationship that might be severed or that might be strained by our own actions. So know that going in. Even though it's a scary thing to talk about, we have a loving Heavenly Father who is there willing and just waiting for us to come back to Him like that prodigal son that we read about in the New Testament. So I want to give you that word of comfort before we go ahead. Here's what I want you to get, though. Whether or not that happens in your situation this morning, I want you to know that repentance is something that has to be ongoing in our lifetime. It's not just a one-and-done thing where we come to Christ and we say, you know, Lord, I believe in You, and I want You to forgive me, and I want to have this relationship with You, and I want to go to heaven, and I want to believe and be a child of Yours, okay? that we do that when we come to the cross for the first time and we become a Christian. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. But that's not the end. As we grow and mature in Christ, repentance is something that needs to be ongoing, something that doesn't just end there. And we have this verse that you saw in the beginning of our service, 1 John 1, 8, and 9. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't believe that's a verse that only applies just to our salvation moment. But this is something being spoken to Christians who are already. If you read 1 John, it's addressed to Christians. It's something that's meant to happen more than once. It just reveals to us that we are sinful. Even as we are being perfected in Christ, we need to continually confess and be transformed. And this is to be ongoing. And if ever we say, we've arrived, you know, I don't have any sins left, then we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we continually confess our sins, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We also learn from Luke chapter 11, verse 4. I've just thrown this up on the scripture in case you're still skeptical. This is part of the Lord's prayer. And he said, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You might know that a different way depending on what translation you've memorized. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses is how I learned it growing up. And lead us not into temptation. So Jesus says, in answer to the question, how should we pray, Lord? This is how we should pray. Ongoing. It's something we continually need to come back to all the time. So here's my question for you. I've always been leading off with a question in each of these messages, okay? And I've got one for you today. Is confession a regular part of your prayer life? Okay, think about that for a little bit. Is confession a regular part of your prayer life? If these verses are true, which we just went over, and Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer as a model of how we should pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, is confession a part of your prayer life? This morning we're going to talk about King David. He's our case study. And our main point is going to be that God's forgiveness and restoration is going to bring more joy than any temporary pleasures that sin can offer. I want to contend with you that confession should be a part of your prayer life. And if you've been denying the power that it can bring into your life, then I'd ask you to reconsider it. And if you're still not convinced, I want us to look together in this example of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 to see what happens, to see how he confesses and repents, to see this model that he gives us of prayer in Psalm 51, and to see the joy that can come out of it. And if you're scared this morning, if you're like, I know this is something that I need to do, but I just don't know how to proceed, I want to help walk you through that. That's going to be our goal this morning. So the way we're going to do this is tackle three questions. Right? First one's, how did David sin? We want to answer that. And I know a lot of you will know that, but it's good to go over. Number two, how did David repent? This is where Psalm 51 comes in. And then number three, how did God restore David? How did God restore David? And I'm hoping that as we see all those things unfold, we'll be able to say yes at the end. Lord, you are a forgiving God. Yes, even though David did some horrible things, maybe even some things that I've never done or even thought of ever doing to another person. If he can be forgiven, Lord, so can I. And if you can restore a relationship between you and him, then you can restore a relationship between myself and you. And I can have confidence that you will forgive me as well and take me forward. That's what I want us to explore. So let's look at this first question. Hopefully you're in there already. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll go through some of this, but I'll also have it up on screen. So we'll go through this together. How did David sin? Number one, David lusted after Bathsheba, a married woman, while he was already married. Again, this is a story that many of you know, but just in case you don't, we'll go through it. The context of this event is Jerusalem. Okay, so at the end of 1 Samuel, that's kind of where the death of Saul happened, and David begins to take control, and he's now king. Okay, he's living in Jerusalem, and by this time he has he's married, okay, and he has many wives, but he's on the roof of his palace at this time. And in 2 Samuel 11, it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking along the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay. There are three things that happen here. First, David sees Bathsheba, okay? Second, he lusts after her. And third, he dwells upon her. So I just want to break that down a little bit because it reveals a lot about how we can sin as well. The first one was not necessarily sin. When I said David saw Bathsheba, okay, it was just an accident. We recognize that. He wasn't going up on his roof to kind of look out and see if there are any women out there. Didn't know it. Okay, at least as far as we can tell from the text, he wasn't on a mission to go see what he could go see. It was just about his own business, just happened to go up on his roof, and here's what he saw, okay? So in our own lives, we know this to be true, all right? If we just follow along with this example, the example of lust, right? Okay, if we're just sitting at home and we're watching TV, we're watching a football game or whatever it is, and boom, there comes a Victoria's Secret commercial or something on television, okay? Now, we didn't plan for that. You might not have known that was coming up, and you can see it. There's all kinds of temptations like that in the world. And so at that moment, we have the option to continue to dwell on that or to turn away or change a channel or something and say, whoa, I didn't know that was coming, okay? So this first step where David walks up here, it was just purely by accident. It was coincidental. Second thing he does, though, unfortunately, he doesn't stop there. He could have had that at that opportunity, just say, whoops, I shouldn't have been up here. I'll go back down into my palace. All will be well. But unfortunately, we know that's not how the story takes place. After he sees, then he also lusts after her. And we see up here that in the text, it says 2 Samuel chapter 11, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. It was an observation that he was making. So not only did he see by accident, but then he made a willful decision to continue to stare, to look, to do something that he shouldn't have. And again, if I could just carry forth this example, again, with us guys, because it's easy to apply here, okay? You see something, didn't know it was coming up, but then we have the option, whether it's a Victoria's Secret commercial or it's something else, you're walking in the mall or, you know, on the internet, whatever the case may be, something pops up. Guys, do you stare at it or do you turn away? Okay, do you shut it down? Do you walk away and say, well, this is not what I was seeking out to do? Or do we dwell on it? And David dwells on it in this very real example here. He lusts after her. Third thing, though, okay, so at any point in this progression, David could have stopped, right? At the point of seeing her, he could have said, okay, that's enough. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to walk away, not dwell on this woman who is not my wife. Secondly, though, once he's already crossed that threshold, when he's noticing her, admiring her, he could have said, okay, that's, you know what I'm doing here is wrong. I'm going to walk away. I'm just going to forget about it. I'm married. This is not my wife. I'm going to leave the situation. Unfortunately, though, there's a third progression here that David takes, a third step, and that is that he inquires about her. So we see that again here in this text. It says, and David sent and inquired about the woman. So not only has he seen something, maybe not of his own doing, accidental, and he's now lusted after this woman, and now he's actively pursuing her, going after the sin. He's enticed by it. He's pursuing it. And that's bad. That's wrong for many reasons, which we'll get into now. Number one, Bathsheba was already a married woman. After David inquires about the woman, one says to him, and is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? If he hadn't been convicted yet, he should have there. He didn't even need to know that, first of all, to be able to be convicted about the situation. But once he knew that information, that should have convicted him. Secondly, David was a married man. If you go back to 1 Samuel 18, you don't have to turn there yourselves, but I'll just show it on the screen. Verse 27, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. See, that was the strange arrangement King Saul had made with David as to how he could marry his daughter Michal. And I just bring that up on the screen to show that he was married by this time. Obviously, chapter 18, this is 1 Samuel, this is before then. And if we were to go to many other passages, we'd realize that David is already married to several other women, which he shouldn't have been, but he was. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And there's even another passage that I haven't put up on the screen for you that names five more wives that David had and children had by those wives. So not only is he married, he's married like several times over, which he shouldn't have been anyway, which was a sin which we know from the law where it says a king should not multiply wives unto himself. But nevertheless, this was David's situation. He was looking at a married woman. He was a married man. All of this was very, very bad. How did David sin? Number two, David took Bathsheba from her house and slept with her. So David sent messengers, again pursuing her, and took her and came. She came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness, and then she returned to her house. So given what we know of the culture of the day, I doubt Bathsheba had very much control over the situation. If you think about the story of Esther, when King Xerxes calls for all the women of the area of Susa to come before him and to kind of try out to be his next queen, she doesn't have a whole lot of say in it. And we can see just from the verbs that are used here, he took her away. I don't know if she had any attraction at all to King David. It doesn't really matter in this case. It's saying that the onus is the responsibility is on David. He is the one that's actively doing this, and so I don't think we should worry about Bathsheba's attitude at all, except to say that David is responsible. Third thing he did, he killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah to cover up his own sin. Of course, we know from the story that Bathsheba becomes pregnant. I'm not going to list the entire story here for you, but David tries to make it look like the child is Uriah's. So he calls Uriah in front of this whole army camp and encourages him to go home to his wife to kind of make it look like this is going to be his child. But unfortunately for David, Uriah is so loyal to the king that he sleeps by the door of the king's palace rather than at home. And then David tries on multiple occasions to get him to return back home. He even tries to give him some wine to get him to go back home. This man is so loyal that he stays right by the king, and it ruins David's plan to cover all this up. So David, in desperation, without knowing what else to do, decides the only way to get rid of this problem is to kill Uriah. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 through 17. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote, and isn't that just ironic, isn't that strange that he gives it by the hand of Uriah? He's carrying his own death letter. How sad. It says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And then if we jump to the end, it says, "Uriah the Hittite also died." David plotted. Okay, you can see how it's just getting bigger and bigger. Okay, it started out as something very innocent, something small, but David dwelt on it. He allowed himself to act on it, to pursue this woman, and now he's in this bind, and now he's getting further and further into the sin, making things worse. And in the end, David takes away Bathsheba's spouse, number four, a good and faithful man, as you've already seen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband." Well, of course. She was taken from her home by this king she had no control over, and now her husband's gone. She receives word that her husband is dead, and David's to blame. Above all this, we see that David broke God's law and angered the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. "When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to her house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So altogether, that's a summary of David's sin. And we know from this story that David took an innocent woman, somebody who was already married, took her from her house, slept with her, maybe even against her own will, had a child by her, killed her husband, angered the Lord, did all of these things. And so we see later on as we read through this passage that God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and it's not on the screen for you, Nathan tells David a story about a man who owned many sheep. yet took only one lamb that a poor man had owned, his only lamb. And in order to cook for some food for this rich man's guest, he took what wasn't his. When Nathan asked David what should be done, David is furious, and he says, well, this rich man who took this one lamb from this poor man, he should die. And it's at this point that Nathan turns to David and says, you are the man for having done the same thing, except worse, with Uriah the Hittite. It's at that point that David is convicted and repents. So the good news in all of this is that after all these things have been completed, all these sins have been committed, David is convicted and he turns and he repents. So that leads to our second question. How then did David repent? What did he do? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'll save that for a second, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, and that's all we're given. So if you just had 2 Samuel, you wouldn't see a whole lot of what David's reaction is made up of. You just see him say, I have sinned against the Lord. But if we go to Psalm 51 now, and if you want to turn there now, now would be the time, we'll see this elaborated on. Not that David, all of a sudden, as Nathan confronted him, sat down and wrote a psalm. I don't think he did in that one moment, but it seems it's something that he wrote after the fact that reflected the attitude that was in his heart. So we see, going to Psalm 51, what David's repentance is like. And I'll have this up on the screen for you. First thing David did in his repentance, if we could just summarize this in a few points, David acknowledged his guilty stance before God and his dependence upon God for restoration. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We see here in these verses that David is convicted. All of a sudden, he has realized what he has done, that he is that man that has taken this one thing from another man who had nothing else. He had multiple wives himself. This other man had one wife and loved her dearly, and she was faithful to him and he was faithful to her, and yet he took Bathsheba away from this man and killed him. And he realizes that he is a murderer, he is a thief, he is an adulterer, all these things. And he says, it is only by your mercy, Lord, that I have any hope of being forgiven. Here he acknowledges that he is covered in iniquity and sin. You see those words in this passage. He also implicitly acknowledges that there's no way for himself to correct what he has done. He cannot make up for his own sin by doing, for example, 10 other good things. Okay, if I just pray these prayers, or if I just do these good things, I'll be restored. Okay, he knows that it's only up to God's mercy. Second thing he acknowledged, he acknowledged that above all else, it was God that he offended by his sin. Verses 3 and 4 say this, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's important because I think that should be our ultimate motivation for confessing something. This is not to say that he didn't wrong other people. We know that. Obviously, he killed a man and he took that man's wife. So obviously there are other people that are sinned against here in this story. But what he's driving at is that the ultimate person that he has sinned against is God. And that's important for us to realize because we're not often motivated by that when we commit sins, when we are thinking about repenting or turning. We might say, well, you know what? I probably should say I'm sorry because if I don't, it's going to affect my public reputation. Somebody's going to find out about it and I don't want it to look bad. Okay. We think of our own self-interests as to why we should repent. Here he's getting straight to the heart of the matter. You know what? At the end of the day, Lord, it is you I have sinned against. It's your law that I have violated. And that shows a deep conviction on his part. Number 3, David acknowledges that he is sinful to the core. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, let me contrast that with another thing he could have said. He didn't say, oh, yes, I sinned, but that really wasn't me. Or, you know, normally I'm not like that, but I don't know what got into me. I just so happened to do this. It was totally out of character. God, you just got to let me off the hook because this is not something I'd normally do. No, he didn't say that. He said, you know what? I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. This is not contrary to my normal character. This is who I am. This is exactly in keeping with who I am. And deep down, maybe I have never committed this before, but those desires, those sinful feelings have always been present. It goes back to the Bible's teaching that we are all sinners in need of salvation. We're not basically good people. From birth, we have these desires. If we just examined our own motives for doing things, we so often are motivated by selfish interests. And he catches that. He acknowledges it. He admits that he needed an inward transformation of the heart and not just a change of actions. So it's closely tied to what we just said. If sinfulness is part of who we are and we are so prone to wander as we've just sung today, then we need God to intervene in our behalf to change that. It says, "But you delight in truth in an inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Notice how I've highlighted those two things, because I want you to be drawn to that. It's in the inward part, the secret heart. Deep down, who we are, that's what needs to change. So if you're sitting here thinking like, okay, I have this bad attitude, I need to change my anger, change my lying, whatever. You know, we can't stop at just changing the externals. We can't just say, okay, I'm going to just strive to not do that, this kind of action X, Y, or Z. Because, you know, deep down, where all that comes from is our heart. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks and all these other sins that follow. And if we want to be changed, it's got to be from there. That's one thing that David acknowledges. David relies upon God for this new heart that he so seeks. It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And let's jump down. Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He's saying two things. He's saying, God, please remove my guilt, take away my sinful heart. And number two, create in me a clean heart. Now again, we as Christians believe that when God first saves us, he has already made us pure, right? He has already made us justified, declared righteous in his sight. That's a declaration. That's our stance. But we know in the reality of day-to-day living that we still need to work towards that, and we need to continually pray and seek towards that goal. David is praying for a renewal of heart and mind, which is talked about also in Romans 12:2. And even as Christians, we need to continually renew our mind, to be transformed in the renewing of our mind, so that we sin less and obey God and love him more. Number six, David asks that God would restore the joy that he once found in him. Psalm 51, verses 12 through 14, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And again, at the bottom it says, "And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Okay, when you're in the midst of confessing something, and maybe you know this from experience, if you're confessing something to someone you know or in prayer to God, you're not in the place where you want to rejoice, are you? You're maybe in sorrow, maybe you're ashamed, you're bowing your head, you can't look at the person or even think about addressing God. It's just impossible. Your heart is wretched with pain, and maybe you're even in tears, depending on the situation. So this whole concept of being restored in joy, that might be the furthest thing that's in your mind at that particular moment. But here's what's amazing. David prays this because he knows it's possible. He knows that God can restore something that seems so foreign in that particular moment. When you're so sinful, when you feel like you are unworthy of coming before God or before others. He says, "Restore to me this joy of your salvation." And it's possible God can do it. What's great is God restores him. And so that brings us to our last question. So we've seen how David sinned. We see how David repented and all the things that took place in his heart through this God-inspired book and this Psalm 51. Now we're going to go see how did God restore David in all of this. Because he did. And the first point I have for you is that God forgave David of his sins. Very basic, but very essential. Key here. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, very simply, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die." So God forgave David. And God doesn't need a long dissertation from David either. I said right here, it's a very short response that David says, I've sinned against the Lord. We don't have all of Psalm 51 unpacked, and it's not like David had that ready to go, and he was reading it out loud to God, and he needed to pray this prayer exactly right, or else God wouldn't forgive him. No, I believe this is exactly what David said, and that's all God needed, because God knew his heart. God knew when he said, I have sinned against the Lord. In this case, David was sincere. He wasn't like certain people of the past, like maybe King Saul, where King Saul was confronted by Samuel the prophet, and Saul says in many occasions, I'm sorry, I sinned, I shouldn't have done that. But God knew that that wasn't true repentance. Here, God knows his heart, and so there's no need to elaborate on it. God forgives him. Second, God was merciful to David after this event. Okay, so his sins are forgiven, but God goes a step further than that, and here we see in verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and laid with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Okay, this is key because it shows that David was able to have children through Bathsheba after this point. That is God's mercy at work. Now, I have to point out that even though David was forgiven and God showed mercy to him, we still are reminded here that David still had to face the consequences for his actions. So even though he is forgiven in God's sight, even though that relationship is restored, being forgiven doesn't always mean that all of our problems go away or the natural consequences of something we might have done have disappeared. And we see that here in verses 13 and 14. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So because of what David did, God caused his first child to die. And repentance didn't change some of the consequences that David had to face. And you may find that in your own life. You know, if you come before God and you turn around and you repent, And God forgives you, praise God. That is a wonderful thing. And you are well on your way to being restored and having a new change of heart. But that doesn't mean that depending on your certain situation, that you might not still have some natural consequences to have to face. Okay, if somebody's committed a crime or something and dealt with drugs or something like that, doesn't mean that all of a sudden they're freed from jail if they repent. Okay, they might still have to repair some of the damage that was done. But the good news is that forgiveness is possible, and even moving past this, even though this happens and David has to deal with some of these natural consequences, God has mercy to him going forward as he was able to have yet another child with Bathsheba. And so we see God showed mercy to David in three different ways. Number one, giving David and Bathsheba another child, which I already said. Number two, allowing David still to rule as king. Okay, so we know that in the example of Saul, the kingdom was torn away from him. But here, David was allowed to stay. And three, David was given a new heart as he prayed. So God had mercy on him. Number three, God restored David's joy. And this is the last point I have for you here. God restored David's joy just as he had asked. If we go to Psalm 32, and I have it up here on screen, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in him whose spirit is there no deceit. It's kind of neat because we have three passages this morning that we can consider that kind of show a different progression for David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we began, it started with how David sinned, right? And we saw that kind of attitude he had before all this happened, before the repentance happened. Then we moved to Psalm 51, and we saw how David repented and confessed. And we're given a model of that. Now in Psalm 32, which is also written by David, we see what restoration takes place. It's still written by the same man, but from a totally different perspective. And he's coming at it from a perspective of relief and saying, you know what, this is how I feel. This is what it's like to be forgiven and to come out on the other side. I'd encourage you to read all three of those, actually, before the day is done. I think it's tremendous to see how all this happens. At the end of that same psalm, again, I have it up here for you. It says, be glad in the Lord, O rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. 2 Samuel chapter 22, again, just this attitude of joy. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. What can we learn from David's example? Well, the main lesson I want you to take away this morning is that God is willing to cleanse our hearts and restore us to a full relationship with Him if we only confess. If we only confess. I want you to be encouraged because I don't think we have anybody here. I could be wrong, but I don't think we have anybody here who sinned in the exact same way as David, who took somebody else's wife, slept with her, probably against her own will, killed that person's husband, okay, and tried to cover up all these things with a ginormous plot. I just said ginormous, by the way. I just wanted to use that in a sermon. I don't even think it's in the dictionary. But this enormous plot that David had, and yet he was forgiven. He was forgiven. If he was able to do all that and truly come before God in a repentant heart, then how much more should we? It shows that forgiveness is possible no matter what situation you find yourself in today. And maybe you're saying, Dave, I don't know how I would go about that, okay? I want to repent, I want to confess, but I'm scared, okay? Maybe I've been living in something for so long, for so many weeks, months, or years, I can't even imagine what that would be like. Well, let me just give you just a few examples or a few steps that you can follow along with based on Psalm 51. I'll just run down these really quick. Here's a model prayer for confession using that same psalm. First, name your sin, okay? Go home, shut the door, and say, God, I need to confess this. Then use Psalm 51 as a guide. If you don't remember all these things, just open it up. It's a tremendous example. God, I'm helpless unless you restore me. I'm entirely dependent upon your mercy. Number two, I have sinned against you above all else. Number three, my sin was not out of character. It was me the entire time, and I seek to own it fully. Number four, I don't need a change of actions. I need a new and pure heart. Number five, God, create in me a clean heart and sustain it within me. Number six, restore my joy of being in fellowship with you. That's a model that we can use. That's why God's word is there, to help us with these very things. So in conclusion, do not neglect the practice of prayer, of repentance rather, and confession in your prayer life. What glaring sins still exist within your own heart, within your own actions? Are there things, again, nothing that I would know, nobody else can tell you, it's something that you would know in your own heart. Is that true of you this morning? And again, I'm not trying to make any kind of false application of this. I'm not saying this sermon applies to everybody equally here this morning. It's up to you to ask the Lord if that's true in your case. My admonition to you would be to not hide your sins from God any longer. Acknowledge them. Confess them. Trust in God's promises of forgiveness and believe that God can powerfully change you in the process. And I would love to hear, or just for you to be able to know that a year from now, that maybe you would say, you know what, a year ago there was something, I was deep in sin, I was in this repetitive pattern, and I couldn't ever find a way out. But you know what? Then there was a point where God grabbed a hold of me. He said, now is the time. And I confessed my sins, and now I can say before everyone, the Lord has forgiven me and given me a clean heart. That is possible. God has done it in the past, and He can do it in your own heart as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that as Your Spirit moves, that You would alert us to ways in which we have failed to acknowledge our sinfulness before You. Not as a way of earning Your favor or somehow earning heaven. Lord, we know that if we tried to do that, we would fall short every time. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven and made right in Your sight. Nevertheless, God, even as forgiven people, we desire to be in close fellowship with You. We don't want to run from You, God. We want to run towards You as a loving and forgiving Father who will welcome us back into Your arms with joy. So God, if there's any here, Lord, that really need to confess something, God, I just pray that You would work in their own hearts and that we wouldn't be concerned about others around us, but that You would just work in us. God, may that be true of myself as well. If there's anything that I am missing, if there are multiple sins, Lord, in my heart that I am ignoring or putting aside, God, please convict me. And may You daily remind us of sin so that we can turn from it, so that we could strive toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his example and be conformed to his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.